This podcast is a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Haggai, chapter 2, verse 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet.
Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say,
Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?
Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord.
Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst.
Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land.
And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts.
The silver is mine.
And the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts.
The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
All right, Haggai chapter 2, I know a regular part of your Bible reading. Nice to hear it read here by a bunch of Sandhills folks and highlighting our theme of hope. We're going to dig into that scripture here during the service, so if you're a little bit confused by it, don't worry, we'll try to unpack some of the mystery. But we are going to highlight Advent over the next 4 weeks, and so if you'll just bear with us, we'll try to explain all, what this is all about, especially for those of us that did not grow up in a liturgical church setting, a more formal Orthodox church setting. So we'll unpack some of that as we go forward. But Christmas is coming. It's right around the corner. I mean, you already know this. You're already, if you're an adult, if you're an adult female in particular, you're probably a little panicky about this. For the rest of us, I think we're just cruising into it and we'll just see what happens. But I'm always surprised how fast December goes by. And I remember Christmas growing up. I remember it as a kid. I loved it. I grew up in the Midwest, and I grew up in Missouri and Nebraska, and in those states, we had snow, real live snow, snow that came up to the eaves of your home kind of snow. I remember at Christmas, we had good snow on the ground. I remember wood-burning fires, which sound cool until you have to maintain them, and they're not really as cool when you have to do all that. But we had that. It was a part of our Christmas celebration. I remember Mom always kept Christmas music playing in the background. She would have this Johnny Mathis Christmas that we listened to all the time, like on vinyl, right? And then also we had the Beach Boys Christmas. It was a really weird contrast, but we used to listen to all of those. Mom was always baking something. She had fresh baked bread and sweets. It was just great. And of course, I remember shopping as a kid. We'd go to the malls. The malls were all decked out, decorated really nice. We were sitting on Santa's lap, just all this kind of crazy stuff. I remember the smell of the food in the malls. We went to this one, TJ Cinnamon's. You ever remember that place? I remember this big, huge cinnamon rolls they used to make. And we'd walk by there, and it was just wafting out, beckoning you to fill your stomach with goodness, right? It was just, that was Christmas time. And of course, the Christmas specials that came on TV, and we used to watch those TV shows, including everyone's favorite Christmas time special, which is correct. So just love watching those kind of things, just getting us in the spirit of Christmas. Now, of course, we all know, especially those of us who are part of a church regularly, that that's not really what Christmas was all about, although it engenders a lot of the feelings that we like grace and hope and redemption. But I remember the church type of Christmas where the church was decorated and we would go there. It looked great. We're suddenly singing Christmas songs on Sunday mornings, and I loved that. I love Christmas music. I don't like being sick of it. Normally by the end of December, I think I'm done with Christmas music, and we shelve it and pull it out again 11 months later. In fact, during this month, I try not to listen to Christian radio because they just kill the songs, and I just can't do it anymore. But, you know, I love all that kind of stuff. I love the reminder of Jesus. I've always loved the birth story of Christ and the manger and the traveling and the wise men and all this kind of, I've always loved that kind of stuff. That, it's just to me a reminder of what this is really all about. And of course, our Christmas is far different from the first Christmas, that is right before Jesus was actually born. That was a very different day indeed. And we, for all of our anticipation of what Christ will do when he comes back for us, they lived in a much harsher day. They were under a foreign power. The Romans had conquered them and were indwelling in their towns. They had soldiers walking through their streets. They were subject to them. They paid very high taxes, and most of that money went out of the land. Now, we pay high taxes here in the U.S., but at least it goes towards U.S. type of stuff, right? We can complain about taxes all we want, but we've actually got it pretty good in this country. And in that time, a couple thousand years ago, think of the things they didn't have. They didn't have running water, unless you ran to get it, right? They didn't have electricity. They didn't have any health care. They couldn't find an aspirin. You know, I've often thought, you know, if I lived a couple thousand years ago, or we did as a community, how many of us, by the time we were 30, would be toothless and blind, right? That's like most of us in here. You know, you may hate your dentist, but you're glad you have one, right? So, you know, it's a different day altogether for us. What are the kinds of, you know, I was even thinking about this. How many of us, just think about this for a second. How many people in this room would say, if I lived a couple thousand years ago with the medical care that was available then, I would probably be dead by this point in my life? Anybody here want to fess up to that? Yeah, first service was about a third here, I would guess. I had appendicitis when I was in my 20s, and my appendix actually ruptured and flooded my body with poison. And they took me to the emergency room and had to do all sorts of stuff inside of me. I actually stayed in the hospital for a while. I think probably if that had been a couple thousand years ago, I'd just be dead. That's just how it is, which isn't all bad. You know, I'd be with Jesus. I knew him at that point, so it'd be good. But such as it is, here I am. So we got that going on. But I think in some ways we can identify with that first century, not in all the things that they didn't have. I mean, we have a lot of stuff they didn't have. I mean, we have the electricity, we have the running water, we have better health care, we have the internet. Well, it's not all better, I suppose. But we've got all sorts of things that they didn't have. But the things they wrestled with that they wanted deliverance from, we still kind of have as well. Like, they had this oppressive government over them. Like, I would not say our government is oppressive. You may not like our government at times. You may not like people that get elected to office. But listen, you still got a great government compared to the rest of the world, right? So it's still okay. But we are oppressed. Our oppression actually is from a different type of governor, a governor in a spiritual realm, where the governor over this realm now is Satan and demons who are kind of running the earth and have play on the earth and influence a lot of people, not to mention the fact that there are people who are just evil on this earth. They do bad things. They're bad people. And we can look at them and just say, I hate that. I hate what they're doing over here. I hate how they cause this pain, this conflict, and it causes distress to others who then affect others, and it's just a mess. Not only that, we also wrestle with the conflict within ourselves, that before a holy and righteous God, we feel like we're a bit out of balance, and there are times we choose things we should not have chosen, and we regret the things that we've done, and we too look for a Savior, and we say, Jesus, we need you. We know his name now. They didn't know his name a couple thousand years ago. They just know they needed help, and so they begged for God to come. Okay, so that is Advent. If you were to ask the question, what is Advent? That's Advent. Advent is the expectation of one to come. Advent literally comes from Latin, the Latin word adventus, which means coming. It was translated from a Greek word, parousia. And parousia, as used in the church, is the expectation of the second coming of Christ. But they were trying to figure this out, and so they just came up with this idea, like, let's just call it Advent. And at about the 6th century A.D., this is 6th century after Christ has been here, the church was already celebrating Advent. But for them, it wasn't the first coming of Christ, it was the second coming they were looking forward to. I mean, this was several hundred years, right? About 600 years after Christ had been on earth, they knew things weren't fixed yet. We need him to come back the second time and make everything right. And then by the Middle Ages, the church took this and they said, listen, we may be looking to the return of Christ, but we should also pause to celebrate the fact that he came in the first place. And so they began to break up Advent. And so now the churches that are more formal, right? We're not typically a formal church. Your kids, if you've grown up in this church, they don't know any better, but we're not a real formal church. Although I did see a young man in a coat and a tie today. He looked very sharp. But anyway, so I'm just thinking, like we're different the way we're wired, but the idea of Advent is still good. That is, Jesus came, and he's coming again. And so that's what we do is we combine these. And so the liturgical church, the formal church, takes the 4 weeks from Thanksgiving to Christmas, and on those weekends, they celebrate the advent of Christ. They take the first two, which we're on today, hope is the one we're on today, the first two where we look forward to the second coming of Christ, and the ones closest to Christmas, we celebrate his first coming. And so that's how we're going to break it up, and that's how Advent is kind of broken up. Now, Advent, as far as liturgy and practice, that is the form and the practice, you need to know this. Advent was actually a season of fasting and mourning. Now, it wasn't the celebration. It wasn't the hymns. It wasn't the fresh-baked bread and the holly on the halls. It wasn't any of that kind of stuff. It was sadness because this world is so broken, and we hurt so much from it from time to time that we are desperate for a Savior and a Redeemer. And so Advent for the earlier church was a season where we just went through a time of self-reflection and a time of sadness and a time of prayer for our nation, for our world, because we need the rescue of a Savior. That was the early time. And also a reminder, too, that we are desperately still in need of full redemption. We have partial now, full to come with when Christ comes. But if you'll just say this, when it comes to Advent, if you'll just picture the coming of Christ yet to come and the Christ who already came, you know, as we look forward and backward, that is Advent. We'll take 2 weeks to look to the second coming, 2 weeks to his first coming, and we'll celebrate this season together. So with that, we now turn to Haggai, right? Which I know you already knew we were going to go to, right? Haggai, this is good stuff. You're probably familiar with the story of Haggai, right? Go ahead and turn to it in your Bibles, if you can even find it. This is one of the things about the cheating of the digital age. This years ago, you'd have found out who knew their Bible and who didn't at this point. But here's what you can do in case you're curious. If you actually have the paper Bible that you carry with you, if you just open up to the split between the New Testament and the Old Testament, and then go back into the Old Testament 3 books, you will be in the book of Haggai. So go ahead and turn to Haggai right now. We will be in Haggai chapter 2. As you turn there, let me just tell you a little bit about what you will encounter, and here's the story we're in the middle of. All right, so Israel had gone through a time in their lives where they had sinned against the Lord. Now, the Lord used to do these weird things with his people, but the generic thing that he used to do is something he still does with the church today. That is, when you are obedient to the Lord, you are blessed. Listen, this is a basic principle of Christianity, of those who follow God, that you need to know. Those who are obedient to what God has dictated will be blessed. Now, it may not be financial blessing. You may not be driving the dream sports car. You may not be living in the mansion. That's not the blessing I'm talking about. But there is just a blessing that God has made to occur when you walk in ways that are appropriate and that he has dictated for us. You have a sense of peace that is supernatural. You find that you have provision, though you can't always explain where it comes from. You may not have the nicest home, but you have a place to stay. You may not have the best food on the table, but you've got food on the table. There's just a way that God works in the lives of those who love and follow him that just makes things kind of work out for you a little bit. Doesn't mean you don't taste tragedy. Doesn't mean you don't have sadness. It just means that God provides, and you live a life of general blessing. Now, there's another principle in Scripture that is also true. Disobedience brings consequence or discipline. And that is also the case. When we step outside the lines of the Lord, God has orchestrated the world in such a way that we suffer for it. Now, it may not just be you. If somebody else steps out of the bounds of God's prescribed way of life, and they choose to sin, it may be that you suffer collateral damage because of their sin. So others around you who sin might wound you with their sin, which is also a consequence of that sin, and God brings discipline to the people who violate that and offers correction to them. So that's always the case. Obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings consequence. Now, what God used to do in the Old Testament, he did this several times, it's really weird. He comes to Israel and he says, listen, Israel, I've called you to myself, I've chosen you as my people, yet you are rebellious. You've done things I've told you not to do. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to choose a foreign country, and I'm going to have them come in, and I'm going to have them discipline you for me. So I'm going to choose this foreign country. I'm going to have them invade. I'm going to have them conquer. They will kill some of you. They will kidnap some of you. They will take you away. This is a punishment for what you have done to let them know the severity of what they've done. And then he says to them this, then after they do that, I will punish them for attacking you. Lord, that sounds a little odd. You know, why would you do that? But that's just how God rolls, right? So that's how he did it several times. And so in this case, by the time we get where we are in the story of Haggai, this is what has happened. the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar, have come in and they have conquered Israel. And they had a strategy in those days that they used to implement, and it's a very clever strategy. When you conquer a foreign country, this is what you do. You take the best of their citizens, right? The sharpest people, the best-looking people, the most influential people, and you gather those up and you bring them over into the land where you live. This is your mainland. So that's what Babylon did. Babylon went and got a lot of the best of the Israelites. They brought them to Babylon. Then they took a lot of their people, really sharp Babylonians, and then they brought them over and they put them in Israel. And the idea is this, is that as you live around one another, you get to know each other a little bit. And then you realize maybe you're not so bad. And then, you know how things go. People begin to date, and then they begin to marry. Then you begin to have children. And in the end, what you've done is you've kind of fully immersed your cultures into one another with the hope that now the conquered country will never rise up to attack the other because they've now begun to live among them. And now it's kind of, rather than two different countries with this oppression coming down, you've kind of become one thing. And so the hope is that they would have meshed with you completely. Now, Israel never really allowed that to happen, never really happened that way, but that was the thought behind it. So Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, they were very smart until something else happened, and that is the Persians rose up and conquered the Babylonians. And so the Persians, led by Cyrus the Great, came in, conquered the Babylonians, and then by nature picked up the people that the Babylonians had conquered. So now Persia was in charge of Israel, and Cyrus the Great had a great idea. This is what he said. He said, listen, you guys don't want to live in Babylon, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to release the Israelites. You can leave Babylon. You can go on back home to Israel. Here's something else I know. I know that when you were conquered, they destroyed your temple, your place of worship. And for you Jewish people, that is really important to you. So here's what's going to happen. I want you to go back and rebuild that temple, and I'm going to help you out. Now, this isn't because Cyrus was a God-loving person. He was not a Christian. He didn't care. But he was a great politician. And he knew that if you take care of people, they'll be cool with you a little bit, right? So this is what he did. He released you guys going back home, rebuild your temple. In fact, I encourage it. And then we know behind the scenes, if you read the Old Testament, God was actually working to put some things together where he uses unrighteous people to accomplish his will. And God still does that today, by the way. So that's one of the reasons you don't have to fear when people end up in positions of authority over you, whether your workplace, your school, or your government, because God is in control of all, and he can still make great things happen. And that's what he did here. So we are now in around 538 BC. So around 538 BC, the Jews had gone back to Jerusalem. The rebuilding of the temple had begun, but then it had stopped. So Cyrus said, go back, rebuild your temple. The Jews went back home. They're like, yay, we're glad to be home. But when they get home, it's a war-torn country. And they're looking around, and things aren't kind of what they remember. And they go to the temple complex and the temple. Now, you have to understand that the temple was a huge deal. It was ornate. In fact, there was a time when they had this thing called Solomon's Temple. You know, King David's son built this. So Solomon had his temple, and the temple was just, it was amazing. It was a work of art just to behold. Not to mention the fact it had gold inlay in the stonework. There were tapestries, giant ornate tapestries that hung. There was handcrafted furniture, which was the best of furniture that you could find. There were gold utensils and vessels throughout that thing. Gold candle stands, gold cups, gold basins. I mean, it was amazing. Not to mention this ornate altar out front where they burned sacrifices. I mean, it was just something to behold. It was a wonder of the world in its day. They go back now, and it is just rubble. Before it was finally destroyed by the Babylonians, it had been ransacked several times. Gone was the gold, gone were the tapestries, the stonework had been defaced, and it was missing something really important, the kind of thing they make a movie about. It was missing the Ark of the Covenant. It was all gone. Everything was gone, and now it's just piles of stone laying there. So the people return home with excitement. They see the piles of stone. They begin to dig through it, and then they just kind of stop. And they give up and they stop working. So that's when God raises up this prophet named Haggai. All right, so Haggai rises up on the scene because God has called him forth. And he says to Haggai, Haggai, I need you to go back and get a message to the people. It is time to get back to work. So that was Haggai's message. Now, Haggai is what we would call a minor prophet, right? He's not a major prophet, he's a minor prophet. Now, the way we call these minor and major prophets is only based on the amount of content that you have in your hands. So we know he's a minor prophet because how many chapters are in your book of Haggai? Two whole chapters, right? Literally, the guy was on the scene and spoke to the people the words of God for about 15 weeks, and he was done, right? He's got about 3 months of glory, and this guy vanishes from history. You only get two chapters. We call him a minor prophet. As opposed to a major prophet, who's a major prophet in your scripture? Okay, you know, you say Isaiah, you're like, you get halfway through that book, you're like, how long is this thing, right? Okay, that's a major prophecy, majorly had stuff going on there. Haggai, a little bit shorter. So here we are, Haggai chapter 2, and he is speaking to a people in need of hope. I'm going to start Haggai chapter 2. I will read for us 9 verses here. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people in the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Haggai chapter 2. All right, so what all is going on here? Okay, well, here's what's going on. Haggai shows up in front of the people and says, the word of the Lord has come to me. And they trust him. You know, we don't always know in our day and age who to trust, but they knew that this was probably from the Lord. Haggai stands up and he says, God has told us to get back to work. So they're like, okay, God's told us to get back to work. Let's do it. So they get back to work and they work for a few weeks and then they stop. So they got back to work a little bit, then they gave up. So we started off here with Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Let me read the first couple again. 7th month, 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, he's the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, he's the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, all right, so here's the deal. I want you to go to the governor of the region, right? This is the guy in charge, he's the Israelite governor here. I want you to go talk to him. Say, listen, buddy, you got to get back to work. And then I want you to go to the high priest. This is the leader of the people. This would have been their pastor, you know? I want you to tell the people, get back to work. And then here's the deal. I want you to go to the people, and I want you to get back to work. All you guys got to get back to work. What is going on here? Now, listen, there's some discouragement, and it makes sense. It does make sense. They have a huge task before them, and they don't have any resources. I mean, you know, you're a conquered people. You just came out of slavery, and you've shown up back at home, and God has told you to get to work, and you come out, and you're looking at piles of rock on the ground. And God says, put this thing back together. And you're like, how can I put this thing back together? I mean, Solomon's temple was amazing. And these people, they're us, right? If we were told by God to go out and build him a temple that would be worthy of him, like the people in this room, could we do it? Not well. You know, we'd have a sideways leaning shack and, you know, some bad furniture that we might throw in there. It's going to look like a dorm room when we're done. It's just like, it's not going to be great, right? You know why? Because most of us aren't skilled in that. We have a handful of people in this room who are skilled in building things, right? And only a couple maybe that can deal with stone, right? So when you call us together and you say, get to work, you're like, we don't have the skills. That was Israel. They did not have the skills to do this. They didn't have the stone craftsmen. They didn't have the furniture and woodworkers. They didn't have those guys. They had a couple. And then everybody else was just, you know, get what you get. I mean, I would feel so bad if you took a general contractor in this congregation today and said, you're going to use these people to build a beautiful thing for the Lord. I mean, he'd probably cry, right? He's looking at us like, it's never going to, like, what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. Oh, useless. Is there anybody else that we can, you know, that's how it's going to go. So that's one reason for the discouragement. Another is they really have no resources. I mean, they got nothing. They're in poverty. They come from poverty. I mean, you come to them and you say, here's a pile of stone, make it the temple of God. Now listen, they don't have even modern machinery. There's no front-end loader that's going to come grab this stuff and start moving things around, right? There's no skid steer going to be going around here picking things up, moving rocks around. This is us. Everybody get together on this one. Let's shove it. You know, like, it would be miserable work. So they get to a point where they're like, okay, you know what? Yeah, we're not gonna do this. There's just no way. Let alone get back to its glory. Solomon's temple? Forget it. Man, we're not even going to get a shack out of this. And so the people have become discouraged. Well, there's another thing going on as well. The country is in dismay. Listen, I just said they came back from captivity. Yeah. It's not just that. Israel, this area, is known as the Fertile Crescent. It's where you're supposed to have great crops, great farmland, great animals. That will produce for you wealth. That wealth will lead to other occupations, other businesses. People will barter, they'll trade, there'll be people who can have some other occupations. It's not happening. It's in drought. There's no water hardly. Crops are not growing. Livestock is thin. Farmers aren't making money. Listen, if we were 2,000 years ago, every one of us here would have some sort of some dabblings in livestock and farm lands, and it's just not happening. Not only that, God has said this in the first part of Haggai chapter 1. He says, listen, I need to tell you guys something. You know you're struggling right now with your crops, and you're struggling with your livestock. And the people be like, yeah, we're really struggling. It's like we don't even have enough food to eat. And God says this, you need to know that I'm the one doing that to you. I have ruined your crops, and I have kept your livestock from you because you've been disobedient to me. And so because you've been disobedient, I'm holding this back from you. I'm expecting you to do something. You already know one of the most basic things. I told you to rebuild this temple, and you have not done it. So therefore, because you've been disobedient to me, I am holding back my blessing from your land. Now listen, I think there are principles in Scripture that we can apply to our own lives. Now, when I look at the book of Haggai, here's something I would tell you. Like, if we're in a Bible class, and I'm teaching a Bible class, I would tell you something about Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, what we're reading here, this is historical narrative, right? And what I mean by that, historical narrative, is this. This was written to a particular people at a particular time regarding a particular circumstance. As a 21st century Christian, this wasn't written to you per se. So you look at this and go, well then why do we study it? Well, here's why. Because the ways that God works with people historically are the ways that God still works with us today. And so you may look at this and say, well, we're not called to build a temple, and there are certain aspects of this, and we're not a conquered people, we're not returning from slavery, we're not, yeah. But the ways that God works with people are still the ways that he works with us today. Like if I tell you, God expects from you obedience, who's gonna say, no, I don't, you know? Like of course he does, right? If I tell you this, God will bless you when you walk in obedience to him. Would you receive that as well? Well, yeah, of course. If I told you, God will discipline you if you choose sin in your life. You say, well, yeah, that all makes sense. Okay, so all of these principles are consistent. So here's what we're going to find as we continue our study in the book of Haggai. Through these few verses here, you will find God has principles implied for you. And we're unpacking them even as we go. Life is tough. It is hard. Sometimes we bring that on ourselves through our disobedience. But he goes on. He goes to verse 3. Look at verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? This is what Haggai is saying. Haggai says, listen, and the Lord through him. Hey, look around. Look around at the rubble here. What do y'all think? Are you excited about this or does it look horrible? It looks horrible. Yeah, you're not wrong. It is absolutely horrible. It looks like there's no hope. Yeah, you know, your read of this situation right now, you're right on. It looks miserable. It looks hard. This is tough. These people are struggling with this. And the idea is, I do not see an out for this. You've called me to do something. I don't see an out for this, Lord. That's why we're all discouraged. Now, that sounds very logical. Let's talk about the application to us, though. There are things in our lives that from time to time just wreck us. And they wreck us so severely that they actually affect the way we look at the future. Right? Now, some of you have just come back from Thanksgiving. And you're around relatives. And some of your relatives, wherever they are in their life, normally they're a little bit further in life, have gotten so discouraged with life that like you don't even want to be around them anymore because they're a discouragement to everyone else, right? You know, everybody here has had the experience with the older person in your family, you know, just say grandma, you know, and grandma for the past 20 years has hated everything, right? And you will never please her, and life is bitter, and she is just a sourpuss of a woman. And there's even talk among the family, how long do you think this woman will live, right? Right? You don't have to fess up. I know you've got that person. Okay, this person has done that. They've hit a circumstance, and they've looked at the circumstance, and they've just said, there is no hope. It is over. Everything is bad. It will always be bad, right? These are the people that scream at the kids, get off my lawn, right? Everything is bad. It will always be bad. All right, that's what they're looking at. We hit those points in our life, though, where it seems like everything's bad, and it'll never be better. So your life before whatever it was, whatever the catastrophe, your life before the divorce and your life after. Your life before the accident, now your life after. The life before the disease, now your life after. Your life before the death of somebody you loved in your family, now your life after. And if you're not careful, you begin to get this mentality that it's just not ever going to get any better now. Now it's over. Like beforehand, everything was great. Now we're here, and this is just the rest of my life. Now, I'm going through a mild case of that, in the loss of my mother. So I lost my mother this year. I didn't realize how important my mother was, especially to the holidays. You know, she was the one who would cook the Thanksgiving feast. She was the one who kept us all engaged and meeting together. She's the one who organized all the stuff. I'm heading into Christmas. My mom made Christmas happen at our home. Like, we would all gather together. We would drive up. We would be with them. You know, it was always festive. There was food in the house. It was just, it was filled with fun and joy and laughter and interaction. This Christmas, that won't be there. And so if you're not careful, you draw back and you're like, this is going to be horrible. Okay, when did I forget that I was a child of God? When did I forget that God majors in rewriting disasters into ornate works of beauty? When did I forget that God's a God of hope, not a God of discouragement? So here's how I have to do this now. Yeah, you know what? I did have a great time. Our family was blessed by the presence of my mom. And that was, and we just need to celebrate that. See, that was awesome. And we can also mourn the loss. You know, we mourn the loss. Like, it's just not going to be here again. Not like that. And we have to mourn the losses in our lives. The divorce, the disease, the pain, the whatever it was. We mourn those things. It was just horrible. But yeah, but here's the thing. You've got to get to a point where you get beyond that and say, but God is still a God of the future. And so here's the thing now. Okay, I celebrate what happened, and I mourn what's gone, but I am looking to how God rewrites my story going forward. Yeah, am I a person of hope? Absolutely. Like, is it going to be what it was? It won't be what it was, but I expect it could be better. Look, that's not anything about my mom. It's everything about God. Do I expect he can rewrite my tomorrow? Absolutely. Can he rewrite my future? Absolutely. Can he give my kids memories? They'll look back and go, man, I loved our Christmases at home. Yeah, he can do all of that. Here's the deal. I'm going to have to learn to cook, right? Somebody's going to have to make a turkey. We're going to have to cook some stuff, right? My wife and I are going to have to pull out some recipe books and go, how do you do this stuff again? I just took it for granted, you know? I may just shop at like somewhere else and buy it and bring it in. But either way, we'll have food, we'll have presents, we'll have joy. God rewrites. That's what Haggai's trying to tell these people. You look around, you're discouraged. You should be discouraged. It's been horrible. You know, this is horrible. This whole thing's horrible. I don't know if we're ever going to be rebuilt. Yeah, okay. But listen, there's more to it than that. Hope is here. Look at verses 4 and 5. Hope is here. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Oh, now I love this. I love this. He starts picking people apart. So this is a word of God to the leader of the land there. Hey, listen, you need to be strong, buddy. And he goes to the high priest, you need to be strong. And then he comes to the people, he says, you guys need to be strong, and you need to get to work. Yeah. Now, I love this. God's reminding them, I still got you here. I said, stop living like I don't have you. I totally have you here. But I don't just want you to understand that. I want you to take that knowledge, and then I want you to put it into practice, and I want you to get to work, right? Now, this is the thing. I could just see God totally doing this with me, you know? So here I'm mourning a loss in my life. It's a significant loss, and God comes along, he puts his hand on my shoulder, and he says, listen, I get it. But you can be strong because you got me, right? Don't live like you don't have me. You've got me. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to stand back up, and I want you to get to work, right? Don't you sit there and wallow in things that will never again be like they were. You're going to have to rewrite your tomorrow, and the good news is God has got that, right? He is in control. He brings hope. He brings fear. He's got this. So I love it. He shows up to the people. He's like, hey, look, be strong, be strong, be strong. And just remember, I'm here with you. And then he reminds them, and don't be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. The spirit of me is dwelling among you. You're going to be okay. So this is the reminder of the word of the Lord. You're fine. Hope is here. God has got you. He's the God of the present, the God of the now, the God of the future. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth. And the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, do you hear what God just said? Hey, listen, you're looking around at your resources and you're thinking, I don't have it. We don't have the resources to make this happen. Now, listen, I think God loves taking you to that point. I think God loves taking you to a point where you're looking at your life and you're saying, Lord, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. I can't make this happen. There's no way I can orchestrate circumstances so that it will happen. It's a disaster. My life is a disaster. Our culture is a disaster. Everything's, you know. I think God loves it when you get to that point, because then when he acts, you know that it's God who did it, right? It wasn't all in your own resources. It wasn't something you manufactured. It was God divinely moving and doing something dynamic in your life. So if you're at that point, can I just give you some encouragement? If you're at the point where you're looking at it like, this is horrible. It's never going to get any better. I can't change my circumstance. I say you're on the front side of something awesome, right? Because God is about to rock your world, and when he does it, you'll know you did this. You did. This is all you. This is where he takes these people to, and then he reminds them of this. You're looking around, and you're thinking, it'll never be Solomon's temple. God's like, you're right. It's not going to be. We don't have the money to do this. You're right. You don't have the money to do this. We don't have the strength. We don't have the power. We don't have the creativity. Yeah, you know what? You don't have any of that. Let me tell you what you do have. You have me. You have me. And just so I can remind you, he says it to him very clearly here. You don't have the gold? I have all the gold. All of it. You don't have any silver? I have all of it. You're sitting there going, see, this is the idea. I don't have the wealth to make this happen. God says, do you realize I own the world? Right? I own the world. We're okay on resources here. You're going to be fine. Now, what an encouragement by God. So this is the encouragement to you. God, I don't have whatever it is. Insert thing you don't have here. God says, oh, don't worry about it. I own everything. You need it? I got this. You're going to be okay. You just need to step forward in faith. And then he gives them this promise as we finish the passage. The latter glory of the house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, do you hear what God just said? Hey, this thing is about to be unbelievable. You're looking at disaster. I see a future of incredible stuff. Right? This thing is going to be so much better than it ever was, and you just don't see it right now. You know what God says? I'm going to rewrite your future. I'm going to rewrite your expectations. Did you stop believing that God could do that in your life? You've hit stuff. You've hit pain. You've hit frustration. You've hit disaster. You may have even disappointed yourself. Maybe you're the biggest failure in your life. God's like, I got this. I own all the resources in the entire universe. You think I can't make your future better? But let's not stop believing in God. This whole celebration of Christ is the celebration of one who steps into darkness and brings light. That's what he does by definition. That's what he's going to do with you and me. And we look forward to the day when we get this peace. I will give you peace, declares the Lord of hosts. The peace, though, that he's talking about, this was not the peace of the first coming of Christ. This is the peace when Jesus comes and sets up shop here on this earth. That was the peace they were looking forward to. And for us, then, this becomes a picture of the future. This is a call for us to expect the return of Christ to govern his people here. This means that one day the Lord is coming and none of this will matter anymore. There will be total peace. Let me pray for us. Father, when we look at scripture here, we are reminded, we get so easily discouraged, Father. We start letting life define us rather than our faith in a holy God define us. Lord, we probably need to just confess. Please forgive us. Lord, we've begun to let circumstances dictate our outlook on life. That's inappropriate. That's inappropriate for a people of God. Our circumstances do not define us. We need to be reminded that we can always trust in you, but then we also need to be reminded we've got to get to work. We don't sit back just waiting for things to happen. As people of faith, we step in faith and we do the things you've called us to do. And as we do it, we find that we meet you there. And when we encounter a lack of any kind, you remind us, you own the universe. There is no lack for your children. It's only a lack of faith. Father, forgive us. Remind us again of all of the treasure we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. And may we submit to him fully so we can fully experience all you have for us. In your holy name, amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.